You are listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
But please take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Last week we looked at one of the greatest verses in the entire Bible. We looked at Philippians 1:6. This week, we're going to look at Philippians 1:6 again. But this time, we're going to move the ball a little bit further down the field with verses 7 and 8 as well. As you know, this letter opens with a greeting found in the first two verses, followed by a long and complicated sentence in the Greek that extends from verse 3 through verse 8. With the finale there, the ending to the opening remarks resting in verses 9 through 11. So when it comes to this letter's opening, that's the structure that we're looking at. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that this section opens and closes with prayer. Verses 3 through 5 begin with how Paul prays for them. And then verses 9 through 11 contain the what Paul prays for them. Nestled in between these two prayerful bookends, you have today's text. At the very center, at the heart of this section, you have the heart of Paul. Paul rips his chest wide open for the Philippians here in these few verses of this letter. He tells them exactly how he feels about them. He exposes himself in the most vulnerable way. So what we're looking at this morning is very personal. It's very heartfelt. It's very good. I mean, Paul's love and affection for this church, it just drips off of the page in these three verses. To help remind us of where we are this morning, let's begin at the beginning of this long Greek sentence there in verse 3. And please follow along as I read from God's word this morning. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. History is full of famous pastors, men like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and Charles Spurgeon. Their sermons still speak to us today with a kind of lasting quality that is becoming harder and harder to find. And so their names live on throughout church history. But one name that might not come to mind, that might not seem so familiar to you this morning, is that of John Fawcett. John Fawcett, that might not ring a bell. He was the pastor of a poor congregation in Wainsgate, England, when in 1773 he was called to pastor a much larger and a much more influential congregation. Because he was a powerful preacher and a prolific writer, they extended the call to this country preacher to come to the big city and to preach his heart out for a much larger crowd. So he accepted the call because this was his opportunity to leave his mark, to become a name in church history, to make a name for himself. Well, as the wagons were being loaded with the few possessions that they had, people from the congregation arrived with tears in their eyes, ready to say goodbye. His wife Mary cried out, "John, I cannot bear to leave." To which he replied, "Nor can I. We shall remain here with our people." The wagons were unloaded, and John Fawcett spent his entire 54-year ministry there in Wainsgate. Out of that experience, he wrote his most famous hymn, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." The Apostle Paul didn't have the luxury of deciding to stay in Philippi. That wasn't an option for him, but his love for the Philippians was just as sweet and just as deep. The title of this morning's message is Heartfelt Gospel Fellowship, because that's what Paul had for the Philippians, and that's what we should have for each other. Today we are going to experience a rare glimpse into the pastoral heart of Paul. Now, often whenever we think of Paul, we might gravitate towards his admonitions or his rebukes. To the Galatians, he says, I wish that they would just go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's the Paul that normally comes to mind whenever we think of him. Or to the Corinthians, expel the immoral brother in your midst. Hand him over to Satan. Or Titus, where he says, the man who stirs up division or dissension in the church, that man is warped, sinful, and self-condemned. After two warnings, have nothing to do with him. I mean, Paul was not a man who held back. In many ways, Paul was a spiritual man's man. I mean, he didn't pull any spiritual punches, but he also loved deeply. He loved deeply. Paul was a passionate, passionate individual. Today's text highlights that side of Paul's ministry. In our text, his heart for the Philippians is clearly seen in three ways. And I've simply assigned a heading to each verse. I'll just give it all to you here up front. First, in verse 6, we see Paul's overwhelming assurance. His overwhelming assurance. Then in verse 7, his overwhelming affirmation. His overwhelming affirmation. And then finally in verse 8, his overwhelming affection. Affection. Paul never left these precious people behind. He always carried them with him in his heart, everywhere he went. And he wanted them to know that. So here at the very beginning of the letter, he goes out of his way to say, I am thankful for you. I am praying for you all the time, and I love you. I love you. So let's see how this expression of love fleshes itself out. And if there are any takeaways from Paul's example that we can carry with us this morning as we approach the text. First of all, we see Paul's overwhelming assurance. His assurance. Look at verse 6. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, you're going to make it. I'm sure of it. I'm confident of this very fact, this thing, that God is going to complete what he has begun in you. Not because you chose God, but because God chose you. After all, if God has begun the good work of salvation in your life, then he will finish it. There's no reason for him not to. With man, we have no such guarantee. Now, before anyone disagrees with me, let me ask you this. Has anyone here ever purchased a gym membership? Anyone? Okay, I see at least one or two honest people here this morning that are raising their hands. I'm guilty. I mean, thinking to yourself, I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to start getting up early. I'm going to get healthy. And it's worth the $600 or however much money you're going to drop on that thing. How many of us have started something, but we've never quite finished it? It's still a sore spot in our family, so please don't talk to my wife about this. I'm guilty. How many failed diets do you think are represented? Thank you. Same people are raising their hands. That's wonderful. How many failed diets, though, do you think are represented here in the room this morning? I mean, the year is already half over. How are you doing on your resolutions from last January? I mean, man rarely finishes what he starts. He rarely finishes what he begins, but God always does. The assurance that Paul displays here in this text is staggering. He says, I am sure of this, that God the Father, he who began a good work in you. Notice God begins the work. It wasn't God and the Philippians. This wasn't a joint effort. It was God and God alone who began this work in them. He breathed life into their spiritually dead corpses. And he even gave them the faith and the repentance necessary for them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to call out to him for salvation. The $5 theological term for this divine act of God is monergistic regeneration. Monergistic regeneration. Mono meaning one, ergon meaning work. In other words, there is only one party at work when it comes to your salvation. It is monergistic. Regeneration works like that. Unfortunately, the more popular teaching in Christian circles today is synergistic salvation. This idea that man cannot be saved unless he and God somehow come together and combine their efforts, or somehow, you know, like God supplies or makes it possible. He opens the door, but it's man's responsibility to then add to that or to make it happen. Church, that is not what the Bible teaches at all. And if you weren't here last week, then I encourage you to go online and listen to that lengthy message. Go back and listen to it, because the whole point of last week's sermon was to convince you that God alone is the author of salvation. And He decided to save you long before you were ever born. He not only initiated the plan of salvation in eternity past for you to be saved, He initiated the process of salvation when the time was right in your heart. God did that. The fact that He personally begins this work in you implies that there was a time when God was not at work within you. There was a time when God was not in your life. You were without God and without hope. But God initiated the work when the time was right. He opened your heart to the gospel. Paul also says that he is convinced that the same God who started the work will bring it all the way to a completed finish at the day of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I am so looking forward to that day when the work is done, when God takes the under construction sign off of my life, when it's completed, it's finished, it's over. Martin Luther used to say, I have 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. And that's a good way to look at it. That's a good way for us to live our lives. There are 2 days on our calendar, this day and that day. The word here for completion is the same word that Jesus used on the cross when he said it is finished. Only here it comes with a prefix, making it even more intense. Paul says, this transforming work of God in a believer's life will not just come to an end. It will be completely completed. It will be finished. It'll be done, done, and done. God won't leave the job half finished. This encouraging doctrine is referred to as the perseverance of the saints, which simply means we persevere because God perseveres in us. This doesn't mean that everyone who prays a prayer, walks an aisle, fills out a card, or even gets baptized is guaranteed for glory. That's not the point. That was never the point. And that's not what the Bible teaches either. It simply means that true believers will keep on believing. True believers will keep on following Christ. Listen, they say that repetition is the key to learning, and the key to learning is what? Repetition, right? So let me say it again. Your salvation is not about you holding on to God. It's about God holding on to you. And it is so important that we get that. Your salvation is not about you holding on to God. It is God holding on to you. Again, I love that quote from Spurgeon. Noah fell down several times in the ark, but he never once fell out of it. And the same can be said for our salvation. Friend, this doctrine and verses like this one, they are not spiritual life insurance policies for us to put in our back pocket and pull out at the final judgment. No, this is a promise from God that if you are truly saved, He will keep whittling away at you until you become more like Christ, whether you like it or not. And eventually, He will finish the work. Paul wasn't hopeful about this. He was confident. He was sure. And he wanted to pass that assurance on to the believers at Philippi. He wanted them to be just as sure as he was of their salvation, that they were going to make it, that there was an end in sight, and God knew that ending before the beginning, and that God had started that work in their life, and he was working in their life in order to bring about that ending, that it was coming, and it was a sure thing, and that they could hang their hat on this truth. Christian, you are going to make it. You're going to make it. You can work hard knowing that in the end, you're going to win. And all that diligent hard work that you put in along the way, none of it is going to be wasted. None of it. Because your perfect God has promised to powerfully work in your soul to make you more like His perfect Son. And it is that day that we are longing for, that we are yearning for, that we ache for within our souls, that day when we will see Him and become like Him as he is. This is good news. This is great news this morning. This is the best news there is. That you can be as sure as Paul in this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's number one. In verse 6, we see Paul's heart for the Philippians and his confident and encouraging assurance of their complete salvation. Number two, in verse 7, we see Paul's overwhelming affirmation. His affirmation, he says, "It is only right, it is right for me to feel this way about you." And we can say that. He can stand there and he could write and he could say this to them as though they were right in front of him, face to face. He could carry this assurance because it didn't hang in the air or fluctuate. It was grounded in reality. He knew what he was talking about. And he had all the right reasons, which he's about to share here, for believing this, for holding on to it, and for it being as dear to his heart as it is. When we read that English word "feel," we immediately think of emotion, and we should. But the Greek word that Paul uses here, it carries a very specific, strong mental component. It doesn't refer to feeling as much as it refers to thinking. This word occurs 10 times in this little letter and several times in other New Testament letters, often pointing to a person's mindset, to their disposition, their attitude. Paul is saying, it is only right for me to think this way about you, to have this mindset about you, to convey this attitude about you because... And then he goes on to share the reasons why. Notice, too, that he doesn't directly address his favorite clique in the church when he writes to them here. He says, "You all. It is right for me to feel this way about you all." He doesn't say it's right for me to think this way about those who are serving, just a few families or the biggest givers. He says, this is the right attitude. This is the right mindset for me to have concerning you all of you. Paul refuses to single anyone out, and he doesn't leave anyone out either. In verse 1, he addresses all the saints. In verse 4, he prays for them all. In verse 8, he yearns for them all. Paul didn't prefer one group over another. He knew that this was the right way to look at it, the right way to look at them all, because all of them have been brought together by God into this blessed fellowship of the gospel. And because of that, to this precious church, he makes it perfectly clear here in the very beginning. He says, "I am so thankful to God for you. I am constantly thinking about you and praying for you. I am confident that you are going to make it and that God has truly saved you and he will carry you through to the end. And this is the only right attitude for me to have concerning you because I hold you in my heart." I hold you in my heart. These are strong words, full of emotion in their context and culture. The heart here is, it's not too far off from how we view the heart and how we use the heart in our day. The heart was seen as so much more, though, back at that time than just the chamber of a man's feelings. The heart was viewed as the center and source of the entire inner man, his entire inner life. It was the seat where your inner self would sit down and rest. One of the Greek poets wrote, "The heart embraces perception, wit, intellect, and reflection." When Paul says, "I have you in my heart," it's a reference to his immense love and his passion for them. It is as if to say, "I carry you with me everywhere I go. You are inside of me. You are a part of me in the deepest sense." He uses the same phrase with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:3. He writes, "I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." You see, this expression of having them in his heart, it conveys a deep devotion and a close friendship. Church, when we look at Paul's love and affection for the Philippians, I have to wonder how we compare. Time and distance, about 10 years and 800 miles, separated Paul from these people. And yet, he held them in his mind. He held them in his heart. How often do you think about the people sitting around you today? You might not be separated by that many years or that many miles, about 6 or 7 days if you only see them on Sunday. But how often do you think about them? Do you genuinely care about them? Do you love them? Do you have them in your heart? And not just one or two of them, but all of them. All of them. Warts and all. Paul did. And not just for the ones that he liked the most. All of them were connected to his inner life because the bond that tied them together was stronger and more valuable than diamonds. It was stronger than any disagreement. It was stronger than any offense. Stronger than any sin even. And Paul now precisely expresses what that bond is here in the next phrase. He says, I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. This word partakers is really a compound word in the Greek. It means to partner or fellowship with. It's that familiar word koinonia. And we already saw this word once in this text in verse 5, where Paul says he is filled with joy because of their partnership, their koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. But what exactly does he mean here in verse 7 when he says, you are all partakers with me of grace? What does he mean by that specifically? Well, in a broad sense, all believers have been brought together into a common fellowship by grace. Unlike worldly social clubs, we differ from some of the clubs down the street because for many of us, the only thing we have in common is Christ. I mean, we don't have other things in common. We don't have shared interests, shared loves. Now, granted, there will be those people within the body that we will naturally gravitate towards because we have those things with. But there's something far greater and far more comprehensive and far more powerful than any extracurricular activity or any other interest or hobby or love that we might have. And that is our common bond in the gospel of Christ. So broadly speaking, that's true. Grace has broken and utterly destroyed not only the grip of sin and the curse of death, but the barriers that divide us outside of grace. But more specifically, Paul has two outworkings or examples of their gospel fellowship in mind as he writes this. And these two pieces of evidence that he presents here in the text, they just affirm his thinking and his deep feeling for them. First, he says, you have been faithful with me in trial. You have been faithful with me in trial. Literally, he writes, in my imprisonment. In my imprisonment. The Philippians supported Paul financially. We know that from chapter 4, verse 14. They supported him prayerfully, chapter 1, verse 19, and they unashamedly supported him while he was in prison. We know this is true because Paul is so thankful for their care all throughout this letter. Remember, these people lived in a Roman colony where retired soldiers would settle comfortably. So to consider a Roman prisoner as one of your great spiritual leaders in the faith, that took guts. It didn't matter who you were, especially in a context such as this, in an environment such as this one. I mean, it's not going to go over well with anyone if you say that Paul, in chains, is my pastor, or one of my pastors. Who led you to the Lord? Oh, well, Paul did. Well, where is he now? Oh, well, he's under house arrest, tied to a Praetorian guard. Oh, okay. Your unsaved friends and family members aren't going to understand that. And the seeker-sensitive church down the road won't associate with the likes of Paul in chains because they're cowards. But the Philippians were not like that. They were proud. They were proud to support Paul, even in his chains. Paul mentions his imprisonment several times in this opening chapter. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, my imprisonment is for Christ. Again, in verse 14, by my imprisonment. Verse 17, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Four times in just a few verses, he reminds them of his current chains. And he writes about how other pastors have rejected him and are trying to one-up him from the outside while he's stuck on the inside, chained to a Roman guard. He writes about how everyone has abandoned him. All of his closest friends are gone. Timothy is really the last of his close friends, the only kindred spirit he has left. At this point, virtually everyone, including the Church of Rome, had turned their backs on Paul, except for the Philippians, except for them. They remained faithful. They blessed him financially, prayerfully, and lovingly from the outside. They loved Paul, and they partnered with him. They fellowshipped with him, even at a distance, while he was in chains. On top of that, Paul affirms in chapter 1, verse 28, that the Philippians had opposition and conflict for the gospel themselves. They weren't living their best life now on the outside either. They were suffering for the gospel. They had opponents who were coming against them. So even separated by time and distance, they were still partners, side by side, suffering for the gospel together. They were brothers in arms, bonded together by grace, faithful with Paul in trial. Second, he says, "You have been faithful with me in truth." In truth. He writes, "You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." The words defense and confirmation are technical legal terms in the first century courts. That word defense, or apologia, where we get our word apologetics. He uses the same word in the same way again in verse 16, saying, "The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel." It means to literally defend oneself in court against a judicial accusation. Paul uses it in that way even very specifically in 2 Timothy 4:16. He says, "At my first defense," or my first day in court, "no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." He's talking about his legal defense, his apologia, his day in court. The other word, confirmation, refers to guaranteeing or providing security in the process of one's defense. This is another technical legal term. They often didn't go together, apologia and this word for confirmation, but they go together here. We see this word for confirmation, even in the context with which I just described, displayed for us in Hebrews 6:16. The writer says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." In other words, a confirmation is a legal oath that seals the deal. By putting these two legal terms together in this strange expression that is found here in Philippians 1:7, Paul is saying that both he and the Philippians are bound together by a strong common cause. They didn't defend and confirm periphery matters, political agendas, or even pet doctrines. No, they were committed to one thing and one thing only, and that was the gospel. Wherever they went, together or apart, they locked arms and stood for the truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was their message. They stood for the gospel. And he says here that you have been faithful with me in both of these areas, in both trial and truth. And that's how I know, in the deepest part of my soul, my inner man, my heart, that we are in this together. Verse 7 is all about affirmation. Verse 7 is all about Paul affirming this truth, that everything, starting from his thankfulness in verse 3 through his assurance of verse 6, it's all right and it's all true. Well, finally, moving into verse 8, let's see Paul's overwhelming affection, his affection. He says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." What Paul is about to say is so important. It's incredibly important because Paul would never flippantly bring God into this. One commentator writes that this phrase, "For God is my witness," is Paul's way of saying God knows. God knows. Because no one else could look into Paul's inner man, his heart. No one else could confirm his feelings or convey this truth but God. God knows everything. He sees everything. And he knows the love that I have for you. And so he calls God himself to the witness stand. It is almost as though he is expecting God to confirm this himself, like he expects God to shout amen from heaven as he writes this. Paul does this several places throughout his letters, in Romans 1:9, 2 Corinthians 1:23, 1 Thessalonians 2:5, and so forth. To the Philippians, he says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all." This word yearn is a word used for athletes stretching across the finish line. If you have ever been homesick, longing to be back home, you understand the sentiment as it appears here in the text. And the word affection here, he longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Affection is a very intense word. In fact, it's the strongest word that Paul could possibly use. It refers to a person's intestines and their inner organs. That's why this word appears in Acts 1:18 when Judas hung himself and the rope broke. And quite literally, the verse then says that his internal organs gushed out as he fell. If we wanted to reinterpret this passage or translate this passage again in a very literal wooden sense, what Paul is saying here to the Philippians is, "I long after you all with the bowels of Jesus Christ." On top of that, the Greek word here doesn't even sound pretty to our ears. It's the word splanknon. Splanknon, perhaps my new favorite Greek word. I love it. It sounds ugly to us, but the meaning is beautiful. Splanknon. Often it is used to metaphorically say, "I feel for you in the depth of my being, in my deepest parts." It's what Jesus felt in Mark 6 when he looked upon the crowds with compassion. The same word appears there. It's what the father felt in the parable of the prodigal son when he saw the young man returning home from a distance. He felt splanknon for him. His gut reached out for his son. It's what motivated the Good Samaritan to stop and provide for the man who was beaten. It was his deep compassion that drove him to an action. It's this deep compassionate term for intense emotion that motivates us and moves us to compare to care for others. 1 John 3:17 says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, closes his splanknon against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So men, I encourage you, next Valentine's Day, make a card for your wife that says, "I love you with all my bowels." She will love that. Again, it sounds strange to us, but hopefully everyone in this room understands figurative language. When we hear, "I love you with all my heart," even in our context, in our day, our thoughts don't immediately turn to that squishy red organ inside of our chest. When we say, "I love you with all of my heart," we're referring to the love that we feel for that person, for the care that we have. After all, we aren't referencing the organ, but the intense love that we possess with such expressions. That's what Paul is doing here in verse 8. "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection, with the gut feeling of Christ Jesus." That phrase itself, "with the affection of Christ Jesus," could specifically refer to a couple of things. And both are true, so I'm not going to just pick one. And I'm going to mention both. I'm going to give both of them to you. Paul is either referring to the affection that is patterned after Christ Jesus or the affection that comes from Christ Jesus. You say, "Hans, what's the difference?" Well, let's put it a different way. First of all, when it comes to love, that deep, compassionate splanknon, Jesus is our standard. That's the first one, number one. Jesus is our standard. Look at chapter 2, starting in verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves." So let this be your standard. Let this be the way that you think about things, "which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." A servant. The word there for servant is actually doulos or slave. It is the same word in verse 1 where Paul describes himself and Timothy and encourages the Philippians to pattern themselves likewise, to humble themselves, to put others first, to love like Christ loved, even to the point of dying on a cross. When it comes to love, Christ is the standard. That's point number one. Number two, Christ is also our source. He is our source. At the start of the 20th century, Thomas Edward Lawrence, otherwise known as Lawrence of Arabia, had already won the trust of many of the Arab people. And when World War I came to an end, the leaders of the various nations gathered together in Paris to sign the peace treaty. And because of the trust that the Arabs had for Lawrence, they appointed him to be their representative at the event. Several of the Arab leaders joined him there and stayed in the same hotel that he stayed at. And when these leaders entered the hotel bathrooms, they were astonished. They were floored because they saw something there that they had never seen before. Something they couldn't even imagine before walking into the hotel bathrooms. All they had to do was turn the handle of a faucet, and an endless supply of cool, clean, refreshing water would flow into the bathtub or basin. It was unlike anything they had ever experienced, especially in Arabia where water was scarce. Well, when the conference ended and it was time to leave, the Arab leaders unscrewed all of the faucets and packed them away in their bags to take them home. They assumed that by having the faucets, they were somehow connected to the source of the water. They didn't realize that the faucets were useless unless they were connected to a series of pipes, and then those pipes were connected to a water source. Church, you can have friendships and fellowships, you can have warm feelings and deep loves, but you will never know true, heartfelt gospel fellowship as it is described here in this text if Christ Jesus isn't the source of your affection. You will never follow Paul's example, let alone know what he knows and feel what he feels for the church here, if Christ's affection doesn't already fill your heart. Our love for each other must flow from the love of Christ. He is the supernatural source of these affections. Jesus alone is both our standard and our source when it comes to love. Well, to say that Paul loved the Philippians is an understatement. Sure enough, he loved all the churches, but the Philippians were special. They held a special place in his gut because, unlike everyone else, they reciprocated his affection. Before we close, flip over to 2 Corinthians with me. I want to show you three little windows into Paul's heart for this other church in chapters 2, 6, and 7. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at what he says there in verse 4. He says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Paul is vexed. He is a tortured soul. He is in so much anguish, and he has so much love in his heart at the same time for these precious Corinthians. Flip over to chapter 6 and look at verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. He writes, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." He says, "My heart is wide open. I wish you would open your heart to me." And look at chapter 7, there in verse 2. "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together." He says, please make room in your hearts for us. Paul had no such words for the Philippians. If he cried at all when he wrote to them, they were tears of joy, not tears of anguish. Church, when it comes to our friendships and our fellowships and our love for one another, we must make room in our hearts, and we cannot afford to forget that our partnership is not based on fickle things. It's not even based on our feelings and whether or not somebody has wronged us or we have wronged them. It is not founded in anything like that. Our partnership, our fellowship, our koinonia is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is grounded in His love and His affection, and He has brought us together for a purpose. D.A. Carson writes, "Both from Paul's example and from that of the Philippians, then, we must learn this first point. The fellowship of the gospel, the partnership of the gospel, must be put at the center of our relationships with other believers." He goes on to ask, "What ties us together? What do we talk about when we meet, even after a church service? Mere civilities, the weather, sports, our careers and our children, our aches and pains? None of these topics should be excluded from the conversation of Christians, of course. In sharing all of life, these things will inevitably come up. But what must tie us together as Christians is this passion for the gospel, this fellowship in the gospel. In short, we must put the gospel first. And that means we must put the fellowship of the gospel at the center of our relationships with fellow believers." And he is absolutely right. He is absolutely right. For some practical tips on what this might look like, I've provided there in your handout a few action items. It's a good place to start, and you can read those things. But before that even, I would encourage you, friends, turn to your Savior in prayer. What we're looking at here, this is not natural for man. This is not something that is born out of our flesh. This is not something that comes to us easily. This is a part of the Spirit's working in us. This is a part of God working in us and making sure that we become more like Christ as time goes on, as we get closer and closer to that day. So turn to your Savior in prayer. Go to the source and ask Him for the love that you need. Next week, we're going to see exactly what a good prayer for more love looks like. Until then, if you want to be filled with joy and gratitude towards other Christians, towards the believers that God has placed around you, don't start trying to change them. Instead, start by changing your attitude towards them and learn to love them from the heart, just as Paul himself had love for all of the saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we look into your word, and again, we know that this is not natural. This is not easy. This is not a normal thing for normal man, but we know that you have powerfully begun a work within us. And Lord, I pray that for each individual here, for every true believer that belongs to you, I pray that we would grow in our assurance and our confidence, that we would be able to look at these things even in our lives, that they would be affirmed by our actions, by our love for you, that we would suffer well in trial and in truth. And I pray that our affection would grow, that it would just overflow for one another. I pray that these things would just become so obvious to the world around us, but also to each other, Lord. But we know that this is a work that you do. Lord, we know that the very first fruit of the Spirit listed even is love. We know that this is the Spirit's work. This is your work in us. So Lord, I pray that you would just continue to do the work. We thank you for the promise of completion. We thank you for the promise that one day we will see you and we will be like you as you are. God, I pray that you would just encourage us, that you would strengthen us as a church family, that we would grow in this area of gospel fellowship, that you would be the source of our affection, the source of our love, and not just for a few, but for all. For all, Lord. I pray that your grace would continue to break down barriers that divide, that we would not just huddle with those who are like us, but that we would reach out even to those who aren't within the body of Christ, that we would become more like you in every way. Lord, work in our hearts as you have already begun. Lord, we long for that day when it will be complete. Until then, we know that nothing is wasted, that everything that you do within us and everything that we do in obeying you and your commands of Scripture, that it is all for glory and that it is all profitable, that it will eventually yield a harvest and a result of righteousness. God, I thank you again for these truths. These are good truths. This is an encouraging word this morning. Pray that you would Bury them deep into our hearts. We love you so much. In your name, amen.